Matthew chapter 22. Here in Matthew chapter 22, our text for this morning, Jesus says that love for God is the first and greatest duty of mankind. Period. Matthew 22:34-40, titled, On These Two Commandments. This text marks the last in a series of questions the Jewish religious leaders put to Jesus, always intent on testing or trapping him, as you may remember if you've been here the last few weeks, or just recall from browsing backwards just a bit in Matthew 22, so that Jesus would be discredited among the crowds or condemned by the Romans. They have asked Jesus questions about his authority, about taxes to Caesar, and about the resurrection, and that almost silly situation of a woman married to seven successive brothers and all die, and whose will she be in the resurrection? That whole thing. Jesus has answered each one and answered obviously well. In fact, his answer to the last question from the Sadducees was so successful that they resolved to ask him no more. But the Pharisees, upon hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they get together here one more time to try one last time to trap Jesus, to test him. There is a sense in which they strive here to get to the heart of the matter. You have to give them that. Which is to say, they want to ask him, how shall we summarize God's revelation to man? How shall we summarize God's word? What does God demand of us anyways? We know from teaching such as Jesus is here, that is confirmed by Jesus here, that the central theme in the drama of Scripture is that God loves his people and we are to love him in return. The Father, we know, sent Jesus, the Christ, the Savior, because, as I read even in the pastoral prayer this morning, that he sent his Savior because he loved, sent our Savior because he loved mankind, loved the world enough to do so. The church exists because, again, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and Jesus then said that he came to seek and to save the lost, and then, as Paul wrote later in 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the core message of the Gospels, of the one Gospel itself, isn't it? As Paul would put it in Romans 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us. He's writing to Christians. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so then, in the divine economy, that is to say, in God's divine plan, his love for sinners seeks and wins a reply. He wants our love to answer his, and to multiply, and to rise in joy to his glory and to our good in familial relationship, the family love forever and ever. And so it is no trite thing, no small thing, for us to speak of God's love and of our love for God. It is not a feminine thing. It is not a Mother's Day thing merely. It is a reality thing. It is a Christian thing. It is a Bible thing. It is a God thing. It's no small thing for us to speak of God's love and of our love for God any more than it was for Jesus to speak of it on this day in Jerusalem. In speaking of it, he's speaking of the very heart of the matter, the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, not mere religion, not outward performance merely, but the heart's deepest allegiance and treasuring. Well, this is God's holy and inerrant word then, Matthew 22, 34 to 40. We'll read it and then we'll work through it. May God bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of his word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." This is the word of the Lord. We'll move through the text this morning in four steps, four points. Number one, the setting. And briefly, the setting. Another trap in Jerusalem. Another trap in Jerusalem. Verses 34 through 36 give us this setting. So again, it's the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. The Pharisees are regrouping. They send one of their, at least it seems, sharpest legal minds, experts, a lawyer, to test Jesus with what they think is an impossible question, or at least it puts him in a vulnerable position. Which is the great commandment? Which is the great commandment in the whole law? The law of Moses, the word of God, which is the great commandment. This, as we know, as we see, as Matthew tells us, is not just an innocent curiosity, a kind, genuine seeking. It's a test, it says there in verse 35. They wanted to force Jesus into a corner. Jewish teachers did debate which commands, though, were heavy on the one hand, and you could read this in your study note, I bet, in your study Bible or any basic Bible summary. They would debate amongst themselves which commandments of the Lord were heavier and which were lighter, heavy and light commandments. They didn't mean that some commandments were so slight that they could be neglected. All the commandments were God's commandments, they believed, and therefore all were to be treated with the utmost of seriousness, but obviously, the debate would go, some commandments were more important than others, right? The command to do no murder, the command to not murder, is more important, one would think, than that which prohibits boiling a baby goat in its mother's milk. It would seem fair, that's from Deuteronomy 14, it would seem fair that one's penalty would be worse than the other's, and therefore one is weightier than the other. Well, that opened up the way for speculation as to which of all the 613 or so discerned commandments that the rabbis found in the law was to be regarded as the greatest of them all. Isn't there one that's the greatest of them all? And therefore the least, if some are weighty and some are lighter, then you could triage them out and try to stay on God's good side, I guess. Well, this is another question that must have looked to the Pharisees And to this questioner, as though it should almost inevitably paint Jesus into a corner, no matter what he says in reply. Whatever commandment Jesus would now select for the first place would certainly have been placed lower by some other experts and teachers, and thus the disagreement. The lawyer was initiating a discussion that might lead anywhere, and that, in his view, would certainly provide a strong possibility of taking Jesus down a notch or several notches, at least in the view of some or many, even damaging Jesus' reputation. And we've seen that that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to kind of quiet this whole thing down. They wanted to discredit this teacher who claimed to be the Messiah and thereby quiet Jerusalem down, which was rising in messianic fervor about this Jesus. Well, instead, Jesus delivers one of the most, and it's hard to know quite how to put this, profound summaries of the entire Bible. How do you sum up the whole Bible? The whole law? He goes straight to the heart of true religion, straight at the target of a question that is in the minds of any honest human. What does God want of me? And in so doing, he exposes their hypocrisy and our natural condition. He cuts right to it. Point two, the first and greatest commandment, verses 37 and 38. Read again. And Jesus said to him, to the lawyer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great," that is, the greatest, "and first," that is, first in priority, "this is the great and first commandment." This is the supreme commandment. I'm answering your question. What's the one at the top of the list? What's the supreme commandment of God? What does he want of us? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind." He's quoting, of course, as you know, looking at your Bible and the cross references and study notes and so forth, he's quoting what's called the Shema, which you don't need to know that. It's Deuteronomy 6:5, which was a thing, a saying, a verse, a teaching familiar to every devout Jew. But notice how comprehensive this love for God must be. I was emphasizing the alls there. So it's not partial, is it? Part of your heart, a certain portion of your soul. It's the token of your mind. No. Not half-hearted. Not part-time. Not compartmentalized, not on one day a week or 1 hour of one day a week. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Well, that's Moses, isn't it? Deuteronomy 6. After restating the Ten Commandments, he tells Israel they have heard God's law and must now obey him because he redeemed them and because he has the power to bless them with a good long life. Moses says, in effect, the one God who exists is Lord your God. He is the Lord your God. Therefore, love him in return. On the basis of Deuteronomy 6:5 and really the sweep of Deuteronomy chapters 4 through 7, that whole sweep through that book, Jesus says that the first duty of mankind, without any hesitation, Jesus says that the first duty of mankind is to love God. Is that unclear? It's not, is it? It's crystal clear. It's zero sum. Oh, okay. We're to love God. That's number one. That's supreme. That's the greatest and first commandment. And he wants all my heart, my whole soul and being, and my whole mind, everything I am and everything I think about. He wants that. He wants me to love him through it and with it. The command, this command, summons the redeemed, the people of God, to love God with every faculty to the fullest degree. Deuteronomy names heart, soul, and might. Our Matthew 22:37 says heart, soul, and mind. While Luke 10:27 and Mark 12:30, the parallel versions, list heart, soul, mind, and strength. But to ask if Jesus said mind, strength, or mind and strength, or might or strength, perhaps looking for some wiggle room in there somewhere, maybe he wants not all of me, is there some? Well, that would be to miss the point entirely, of course. What Jesus is doing here, in quoting Deuteronomy 6, and obviously teaching about it on many occasions, is setting the bar as high as possible. Here, Jesus summons disciples to love God with their essential being, the whole of them, the heart, the control center of your being. I don't know. Who knows how to speak of the heart? The control center of your being. And with every faculty, mental, physical, emotional. Well, I don't, the heart, doesn't it represent your values, your core values, your convictions, your commitments, what you love, what you treasure? The mind signifies what you dwell on, what you think about, how you process, how you plan, how you think. Strength is your energy when you wake up to when you sleep. In body and in your will, your mind plans, your body does. We love God with heart and soul when we embrace him in our deepest convictions, commitments, and thoughts about everything, all the time. We love God with the mind when we understand our past and our present as he does, and dedicate our future plans and goals to him, and how we think about everything all the time. We love God with our strength when we dedicate the physical body, its muscles and energy, to him and to him alone. We love God with our strength if we follow him with a determined will and with moral resolve in the face of adversity and things that would stand in our way, that we must push through. And then one could add really any and every other human capacity and faculty, emotions, memory, humor, creativity. The command, the great and first one, summons the redeemed, the people of God, to love God with all that they are, with every faculty, to the fullest degree. Is that not clear? Jesus is saying that God demands total, undivided allegiance from every faculty you possess. Did you know what the answer was to the question, what does God demand of us? Everything. You. And anything that has ever meant to you. This is worthy of more reflection and deeper meditation. These are deep waters. So it's worthy of more reflection and deeper meditation for those who by God's grace love him in and through Jesus Christ, his Son. Hear Charles Spurgeon on this, my old dead friend. Quote, because he is our God, Jehovah claims our heart's love. As our creator, preserver, provider, and judge, he commands us to yield to him all our heart's affection, to love him first, best, heartiest, out of all comparison to the love we have to any fellow creature or to ourselves. And with all thy soul, we are to love God with all our life, to love him more than our life, so that if necessary, we would give up our life rather than give up our love to God. And with all thy mind, we are to love God with our intellect, with all the powers of our mind, bringing memory, thought, imagination, reason, judgment, and all our mental powers as willing subjects to bow at God's feet in adoration and love. This is the first and great commandment. It is first in point of time, for it was binding upon the angels before man was created. It was binding upon Adam from the hour of his creation in the image of God. It is first in importance, for there is no love to a creature worthy of comparison with love to the Creator. This commandment is also great because it comprehends all others, and because its demands are so great, namely, the whole love of our heart and soul and mind. Who can render to God this perfect love? None of our fallen race. Salvation by the works of the law is clearly an impossibility, for we cannot obey even the first commandment. There is one, though, who has obeyed it, and the obedience of Christ is reckoned as the obedience of all who trust him. Being free from legal condemnation, Spurgeon concludes, they seek ever after to obey this great and first commandment by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within them. End quote. Spurgeon reminds us why this command exposes our desperate need. Because of the fall, we are radically corrupted through and through, deeply impacting and breaking each and every one of our faculties, even rendering us, the Bible teaches, unable to love God like we are commanded to here. Our hearts then are not naturally inclined toward God. In fact, quite the opposite. We are, the Bible tells me, at enmity with him. We are opposed to him. We are against him, and we run from him. We love ourselves instead, our comforts, our reputations, our pleasures, our sins. Left to ourselves, Paul tells us in Romans 1, we suppress the truth about God and his commandments and whatever we know about him. We suppress the truth about God and exchange his glory for created things. First in line, ourselves. This is why the new birth is essential. You cannot love God with all your heart. You can't even want to love God with all your heart in the slightest degree until the Holy Spirit regenerates you, births you again, and gives you a new heart. Ezekiel prophesied. The Lord told the prophet Ezekiel what he would do. Reads this way, quote, God speaking through his prophet, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So, when the Lord gives us a new heart through the gospel, the new birth, we gain the capacity to want to love him and to love him. Yes, justification, being declared, reckoned righteous by God. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then the evidence of this true God-wrought faith, repentance and faith, the first cries of the newborn Christian, what is the evidence? But a growing love for God and the things of God, the things that God loves, such that if you claim to know God or claim to follow Jesus, but do not love God, do not love Jesus, growing in it, repenting as you go, of course, you are deceived. You are honoring God and Jesus with your lips and your doing, but your heart is far from him. That's what Jesus meant about the Pharisees. Ask yourself today, is God the supreme? Isn't this the first and greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all of your. Is God that supreme desire of your heart? Do you wake up thinking of him? Do you give him your best? Do you seek him, repenting when you are shown that you've not been seeking him? Do I delight in his word, in worshiping him? Do I delight in his ways? Do I want to know them? Do I seek to obey him, repenting as I go, of course? Or is my Christianity mostly duty, without delight, without love to him, without obedience from the heart? Point three, the second greatest commandment, verse 39. Jesus doesn't stop. He doesn't just answer with one. He was asked, which is the greatest command? He's going to give you two, which is just super interesting. but great. He's always surprising us. He says, a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, and by the way, you should love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second one. He's quoting Leviticus 19:18. He says it's like the first. I think we are to understand him to mean that it flows from it. It's like the first one. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor is like it. It flows from it. They hang together, which, of course, we'll see is what he means. You cannot truly love your neighbor, then, while hating or being indifferent to God. And genuine love for God, because of the way these two are connected, are like one another, the way they hang together, will always produce love for those made in his image. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 4 that love of God necessarily instills love of neighbor. He writes, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It is necessarily so. Love of God, then, is the enduring motive for love of neighbor. Further, whoever loves God adopts his vision of the world, because remember, you love his will and his word and his ways, his vision of the world, his world. Such a person sees his fellow humans then as God does and treats them as Jesus would. Jesus defines neighbor expansively in the parable of the Good Samaritan, as you know, doesn't he? Who is my neighbor? Well, such that your neighbor is anyone God places in your path, especially those who cannot repay you. And then we are reminded that Paul calls us to not grow weary while doing good, especially unto the household of faith. So there is a priority there, I think approximate priority, the closer someone is, and again, remember, God brings people into your path, so the closer someone is, the more you are to do good to them, the more you are responsible to do good to them. And for the Christian, those closest are to be the household of faith. Certainly, we have our own families. Today is Mother's Day, for goodness sake. We have our own families. We have our responsibilities there as spouses and parents and children and siblings. No question about that. But when Jesus speaks of his people displaying him to a watching world, he speaks first of the brothers and sisters in Christ by way of priority. Those in the household of faith, these are my mother and brothers and sisters, doesn't he say? So love one another, brothers and sisters, well with the love of Christ. We covenant together to love one another as Jesus Christ loved us. This, Jesus says, is how the world knows we belong to him. Generally speaking, and that's all we can do today, what does this love look like practically? Well, it's not mere tolerance, although start with that. Take that, for starters. Tolerate our foibles and weirdnesses. It's not emotion only. Well, I'll serve them when I feel like serving them. No. It is active goodwill, isn't it? It's an active seeking the good of others, haven't you heard? Even when costly, preferring others as better than yourself. It means forgiving as you have been forgiven. It means extending grace beyond what you thought you could, because you have been extended grace beyond what you thought could ever be possible in Christ. It means serving without expectation of return. It means speaking truth in love. God's law, even the Ten Commandments, teaches how to embody the love command practically. We love parents when we honor them. We love our spouses when we are faithful to them. We love neighbors when we respect their property. We love neighbors when we tell the truth to them and about them. We love them when we will their good, when we will their good, rather than coveting their goods. Our love to God certainly precedes our love to our fellow man. Jonathan Edwards said, quote, "Our love to God enables us to overcome the difficulties that attend keeping God's commands, which shows that love is the main thing in saving faith, the life and power of it, by which it produces great effects." So there's the fountain. There's the fountain. Our love to God precedes our love to our fellow man. The love of God cannot reign in us without creating love for our neighbor. So these are the two commandments that sum up the whole law and the prophets. With the first fulfilling the first table of the Ten Commandments, the commands on loving and worshiping God, the second fulfilling the second table of Ten Commandments, as it turns out, the more ethical commands on relating horizontally to others. Yet at the same time, love for others flows out of and again is made possible by love of God, both experiencing God's love and returning that love to God. Loving God, to put it another way, is the higher, all-encompassing sphere that then encompasses the other. And so, the vertical love for God must be acted out in the horizontal love for others. And he crystallizes it, doesn't he? That's our fourth point. On these two, he says, verse 40, that's our fourth point. On these two, verse 40, that's how Jesus puts them together. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Every command in the Old Testament, we dare say the whole of God's revealed word, hangs on these two like a door hangs on its hinges. Love God, love neighbor. That is the whole duty of man, Jesus says, summed up, crystallized. Nothing in Scripture can cohere or be truly obeyed unless these two are observed, unless these two are even at the heart of that obedience. The entire biblical revelation demands heart obedience marked by total allegiance to God, loving Him, and loving one's neighbor. What matters then can be summed up in one word. Even the most masculine among us must say it. That's not me, by the way. Love. Love. Men, get comfortable with that. Love. Loving God. God, we love you. Jesus, we love you. Get comfortable saying it. It's commanded of you. Not the saying of a word. You know what I mean, though. This does not, of course, mean that all other commandments may be ignored, and that all that one must do is love. All we need is love. All kinds of problems with that, because that love is being defined as something there, isn't it? All we need is love. Isn't that the Beatles or something? All the commandments of God are serious and must be observed and obeyed. But Jesus is saying that it is only when we love that we can truly obey them, and that without love, we do not really understand what the commandments mean at their heart, at their core. in one way or another, all the commandments are expression of God's love. If you think about it, his covenant with his people, his desire to keep them safe, his commitment to teach them how to live and thrive, staying within his design for them and within the bounds of what will keep them safe and blessed. Love is the thrust of all of his commands, and it is only as we love that we fulfill them. Love, then, is the basis of the law, and it is the true goal of the law. Love integrates and informs all our duties, and we are only fulfilling our duties to God and to neighbor when we love, when we obey from the heart. We are only truly obeying when we love. That is the crystal clear key as to what Jesus means in his criticism to the Pharisees, that you honor me with your lips, duties, but your heart is far from me. Therefore, woe to you. Woe to you. You are far from God. If you think that cold, distant, external obedience is obedience to God's law, oh, how wrong you are. And yet the bar, the high bar, a review of the last week reveals all too many occasions when I failed to love my Lord and my neighbor. Perhaps you feel the same way. I suspect it can't be otherwise. In fact, as I've thought of it through the years and have said on occasion, if the command is and the bar is all of my mind and all of my strength and all of my heart and all of my might and so on, then I'm not sure there's a second of my whole life in which I have obeyed the first commandment. I'm certain probably that can't be possible that I have. What then shall we say? And Spurgeon teed it up for us. First, this thought reminds us why Jesus, the Son of God, took human flesh, walked among us, died, rose again, and ascended back to the Father. Christ Jesus certainly came to tell us to love one another, but prior to that, upstream from that, he came to save us out of love, unlovely and unloving as we are, to redeem us from our sins and failures, to draw us near to God, lovingly bringing us into God's loving family forever. Second, as we meditate on his love, let it awaken and inflame ours. We are not fish or bears or sparrows or lions who merely recognize the hand that feeds us. We humans are what the Lord wants us to be, more than any creature on earth. If he should grant us new birth, bringing us to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, then by his grace we are capable of grasping God's love and returning it. Not perfectly in this life, but truly by his Spirit within us. And by his grace given us truly from the heart. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Mark reported in his gospel that the teacher of the law said Jesus had correctly answered the question, and that love for God and one's neighbor is much more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's in Mark chapter 12. He was not far, then, Jesus said, from the kingdom of God. Good for you, lawyer man. You're getting there. Mark also added that after this, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. You'll see that after we return next Sunday and see where he goes from here. But the reason, I think, is obvious. Jesus was answering them as no one had ever done, and in ways no one had ever tried. Perhaps they felt they should stop before they would lose any more people to Jesus' cause. Well, a few applications to focus on as we close. 1, 2, 3, 4, quickly. First, the commands to love God and love neighbor, they ought to drive you to Jesus Christ. The commands to love God and love neighbor drive us to Jesus Christ. None of us has loved God or neighbor perfectly, as I said earlier. Not even close, if we think about it. Our best days fall far short, but Jesus did. He loved the Father with all his heart, soul, and mind, even unto death on the cross. In his life, in his perfect obedience, he fulfilled the demands of the law for all of God's people, for all who by God's grace believe. And on the cross, the penalty for the sins of all of God's people was paid. His perfect obedience is credited to all who trust in him, and his substitutionary sacrifice pays the price for all your sins. If you are here today and you know you have not loved God supremely, run to Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. He receives sinners and takes care of everything for them. Only in him can you obey the commands of the law, the demands of the perfect and holy God. Second, they call us Christians again to examine ourselves. What competes for first place in your affections? Career, is it? Politics? Comfort? Entertainment? Sex? What is it for you? For me? Search your heart, and when God reveals it, perhaps you've already known, confess, repent, ask the Spirit to inflame your love for Christ, to make you a repenter more and more, to love God more and more, to love neighbor more and more. Not to get saved, but because in Christ you are saved, and from love you want to obey. Third, they sustain us in suffering. When trials come, and they will, remember that loving God means trusting his sovereign wisdom and perfect timing even when you don't understand his will and ways. You can trust him because he loves us, and because you love him, you can trust him. And loving neighbor means serving even when you feel empty, and it means loving the unlovely because Jesus Christ is your portion, your treasure. And fourth and finally, they point us to eternity. One day, faith will become sight. We will love God perfectly and love one another without sin. Until then, we press on, empowered by the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Brothers and sisters, everything hangs on these two commandments, our Lord says. The law, the whole Bible, the gospel, our lives, salvation. Apart from love, we could not be saved. Apart from love, apart from heart obedience, religious obedience is futile, worse than useless. He wants the heart. And what a glorious truth it is that in the new birth, he gives that new heart, to love Jesus, to love him, to obey from the heart all that he said. Jesus once said, of course, if you love me, do what I commanded you. And so his people do, repenting as they go and growing as they go. Not because God is a harsh taskmaster, but because he is infinitely lovely and worthy and has made us for himself. May the Lord grant us grace to love him with all that we are and to love our neighbors as ourselves, fulfilling the heart of His will, His word, for His glory, our joy, and the good of a watching world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our cold hearts. Ignite afresh in your people our love for you. Or if not your people, Father, even implant there for the first time for some and save. And make us a people who reflect the love of Jesus Christ in a loveless age. For Jesus' sake, amen.